I'd like to do something just a little bit different this morning in the reading of the passage. And I debated whether to prep the person that I'd like to ask to read it or not. Sometimes you prep them, they get a little more nervous than what you do when you just pop it on them. So I elected to pop it on them. I'd like for somebody to read this passage of Scripture. Alan, would you do that for me this morning? Would you do that? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you would, let's stand together. Thank you, Alan. Let's bow our head for prayer. Father, we thank you for this word of God that has been given to us today. Pray that you would make it real to us this season once again. It's such an easy tendency to hear it over and over as often as we do and fail to grasp the realities and the meaning. I pray that you would bless us together as we look into your word this morning. Give us that anointing that is needed. Anoint my lips and my mind. Anoint our hearts and our ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The text verse this morning is the 21st verse. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Normally, when we think about Christmas, the season of Christmas, it comes to us with mostly glad suggestions, happy suggestions. But we cannot lose sight of the sad suggestions that are there as well, because Christmas not only holds glad tidings, but it also holds something of a suggestion of sadness. We fail to look at that very often because we're focused on the Christ child coming, and with the Christ child coming, we focus mainly on all the gifts. We could spend some time this morning, perhaps we will sometime during this Christmas season, looking at the gifts that the Christ brings or brought to us. But while we think about all of these pleasantries and all the glad tidings and the exciting moments, there is that sad suggestion, or at least one sad suggestion, within the confines of even this verse. That Jesus came as a Savior implies, suggests, that the reality is that He came to save lost humanity. To save the people, His people, from their sin. You see, there's the sad fact of sin. Now, I know that we haven't forgotten about it because we see it glaring in our faces on a regular basis. You can't go anywhere out of the holler here without finding the sad fact of sin. You don't even have to really leave the holler, do you? We can see it all around us. The sadness of sin, the grievousness of sin, the taskmaster that sin is. And it is a taskmaster. But when we read this passage of Scripture, when we read this Christmas story, and we come to that 21st verse where it tells us, "For he shall save his people from their sins," what is he saying? Let's review in our mind. I know that it's review, but let's review in our mind what is sin. There's a twofold meaning to sin that we are aware of. We understand it to be an inward corruption as well as an actual transgression. The inward corruption is born into every person that comes into this life, into this world. The actual transgressions are those things that people do in transgression to God's law, God's will. Sin is a trespass. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our trespasses." Those trespasses, where we break the bounds that have been established and have been set by God, trespassing on God's right as God. We don't quite think of ourselves or people as a trespasser as in this sense necessarily. We think about them as trespassers when they cross over our boundaries. But a trespasser is also spiritually trespassing when they cross over God's boundaries, God's established limits, God's established area, over His rights as God, making Him take second place because we have our place to fulfill, because we have our choices to make, and we have our desires to fulfill, to accomplish. That's a trespasser going over top of God's laws or His boundaries. We can think also of sin as a shortcoming. Now, this may cross into somebody's theological realms as to raise some questions about where we're going, but sin is a shortcoming. It means that you're not at full measure. Not at full measure spiritually. You're coming up short of God's perfect standard. Had the privilege of subbing in a class this week that was of interest to me because the students were writing a poem and they didn't quite understand what the point of the poem was. They got lost in the instructions of the poem because in the instructions it said that they had to take this poem from a movie, and they said they'd never seen the movie. I said, well, I haven't either. I don't have a clue what it's all about, but I don't think the instructions are saying take the movie. It's saying take the poem from the movie and use it as an example or as a format to create your own poem. And I say, you can use anything in your own personal life, anything that is dear to you of what you believe in was the structure of the poem. You can take anything that you believe in. I said, you can take it and use the scenario of Ferguson, Missouri, and you can begin to shape your thoughts on paper as to what you believe in the relationship to that particular news item. And you can also, as far as I'm concerned, you can take it and apply it to your life or in your life on the religious level. One young man took me up on that thing, on that side of it, and wrote it out on the religious level. And I had to sit back and actually got tears in my eyes as I looked at this young man, and he wrote and he had written out this thing on the religious level. But one phrase, one line stood out to me. He said, I know that I can never reach perfection. Now, I could have sat there and tried to talk to him about it, and I was hoping that he would come up and talk to me about it, but he didn't do that. But God has a perfect standard. And quite often we think of the shortcomings as being those things that we measure up barely to or short to, have a shortfall to, and we have to use an eraser on the paper, as it were. Oh, I'm never going to be perfect and never have to use an eraser. I'm never going to be perfect and not have to back up and use the reverse mode, as we've heard in preaching before, of using that word as I'm sorry. I don't think I'll ever reach that point, but God does have a standard of perfection that He wants us to achieve, that He wants us to reach. He wants to make us be a perfect individual. Shortcoming, anything that is short of what His standard is, do we dare call that sin? Shortcoming. Falling short of His standard. He shall save His people from their sins. Shortcoming would be leaving undone the things that I should have done. leaving undone or doing more than what he... Maybe I should remove that word doing and say saying more. Been there, done that, huh? Shortcomings. Not measuring up to the standard that God has for us. James 4:17 very, very clearly tells us, to him that knoweth to do good, do right, and doeth it not, comes up short. James very clearly tells us that that is sin. We have sin as a trespass. We have sin as shortcoming. We have sin as iniquity. Iniquity would be termed another word, another way would be inequitableness, or not straight, or not equal. Opposing God's law of equity and righteousness. God's law of rightness. Opposing God's law. Usually we think about that word opposing, that you stand up with great opposition. But opposing would simply be somebody that says, I'm not going to do that. It doesn't have to be bold. It doesn't have to be loud. It can simply be timid. If I were to draw a line on a board up front here for everybody to see, and on one side of the board have sin and one side of the board have righteousness, with that line in between. If I'm on the sin side and I'm approaching the line towards righteousness, but I'm still on the sin side of the line, am I righteous? You say, well, that could be used in reverse, that I'm on the righteous side and I'm approaching the line towards sin. And some people do that, don't they? They live on the border. They live on the edge. They stay in the shallow rather than launching out into the deep as Jesus challenged his disciples to do. No, it doesn't necessarily make a person sinful that they are approaching that line that separates them. But approaching it from that side means that you're getting awfully close to something that is dangerous. But if you're approaching from the sinful side to the righteous side, almost right is still wrong. Almost right is still wrong. That is a shortcoming. That is a trespass. Sin is also a defilement. Now, this is where we get into it. This is where we have an understanding of that goes pretty regularly among us, I'm sure. We have an understanding that sin is a defilement. It's an uncleanness. It's a leprosy, a disease. A disease or a leprosy or an uncleanness that defiles the purity that God is, that God gives. A defilement. These are really just figures of speech. But the whole thought is that all of these things, the sin as a trespass, the sin as a shortcoming, the sin as iniquity, the sin as a defilement, is really expressed in the thought that sin is, simply put, rebellion against God. Isaiah says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. 1 Samuel 15 says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What goes through your mind when you hear the word rebellion? What is it that you think about when rebellion is mentioned? It's probably something where you have a picture in your mind of somebody who has rebelled. And that rebellion that is pictured in your mind is something bold. Have you ever spoke to somebody, maybe it's somebody younger, a child, teenager, and you said, told them to do something only for them to come back with a retort of rebellion? I'm not going to. No way. You can't make me. You're not my dad. You're not my mom. We call that rebellion. When a child in a home that is turned what we call rebellious, it means that they have blatantly disregarded the laws of the home, the rules of the home, and they stood up in the face of their parents with obvious scorn to the rules, and they've disobeyed those rules. We think of that as rebellion. Sin is a rebellion against God would also include not only that kind of thought, that kind of rebellion that is bold and that is strong, but also a timid rebellion. I'm standing on the outside, but I'm not on the inside. You know what I'm talking about? I'm going to do this, but I really don't want to. I'm struggling inside. Soft rebellion or weak rebellion. It doesn't matter. It's still rebellion. Jesus came to save His people from their sin. And while we have all of these glad tidings at Christmas time, there is that sad fact of sin that is prevalent, that Jesus, the purpose of His coming was to save from sin. Not to save a person so that they can say they're saved and then continue to live in sin. Paul the Apostle said, God forbid that that should be the case. From their sins. We all understand that the circumstances, the scene of the time that Jesus came, people were looking for a Savior in the way of physical salvation, redemption from the Roman rule, that hard hand of Caesar. Very few people were really looking for spiritual redemption. The Scripture gives us a small percentage of people that were really looking for the Messiah to be a spiritually redemptive Messiah. I don't think it's uncommon that same thing, is that same scenario, I don't think is uncommon today. People want a Savior. People want something to change in their life, but it's not so much their life that they want to see changed. It's just something in their life. Oh, you see, my problem. God would just save me from my problem. Save me from my grief, my sorrow. You've heard this statement before, and it goes with what I'm saying here. I deserve to be happy. You've heard that before, I'm sure. Hopefully you haven't said it too loudly. I deserve to be happy. Why do I have to deal with this problem? Why do I have to face this sorrow? Why do I have to carry this grief? Why do people have to treat me this way? You see, they were looking for somebody to come and save them from the Roman control, the hand of Caesar that was pressing down upon them, that they were rebelling against on the inside, that they were struggling against on the outside. It was all a part of their life. It was all part of society. They wanted somebody to save them from that, to return Israel to its former glory in majesty of a country, of a nation, and its power of its military might. You see, that's what they were looking for. They were hoping for. Jesus didn't come to save them from Roman rule, we soon learn, but He came to save His people from their sins. For it is He who shall save His people from their sins. From the control of sin, the control of Satan. That was the purpose for His coming. Some of you recall, I don't quite recall this, but some of you recall on July the 24th, 1969, President Nixon said in a speech that day, he said, "This is the greatest week in the history of the world since the creation of the world." Well, that's a profound something took place. Anybody know what it was? Anybody remember that date? "This is the greatest week in the history of the world since the creation of the world." Wow. Somebody else said at that time, and I think it was somebody else. I tried to find it if it was President Nixon, but nothing was attributed there to him, but it was in some of the records. Nothing has changed the world more than this mission. It was when men walked on the moon. Nothing has changed the world more than this mission. It's a pretty big day, wasn't it? I think it's 73 years ago today that Pearl Harbor was attacked. That changed the world. I don't know. It seems to me like maybe that may have changed the world a little bit more than walking on the moon. We have this thing in our mind that things change, that there's great, powerful things that occur within our world and that are in our life. And people have lost sight of reality when they focus in and they say something like that. "This is the greatest week in the history of the world since the creation of the world. Nothing has changed the world as much." Let's bring ourselves back to reality, even this Christmas season, as to really what it is that changes the world. He was born in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He then became an itinerant preacher. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He had no credentials but himself. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as one solitary life. And that's Jesus Christ. Not a single thing has ever happened greater than the life of Christ and its effect on mankind. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what Christmas is really all about. We can get lost in the retail celebration. We can get lost in the family celebration. But the reality of Christmas is that he came to save people from sin. He came to change the world, and the effects of him coming have changed the world. Though we see him not with our eye, though we can feel him not with our hands, he still has affected even us today after all of these years of time slipping away. He came to save lost humanity. What is Christmas all about? Why did he come? He came as the deliverer, the Savior, Jesus, the deliverer, to deliver his people from sin. Let's stand together this morning.